All right. Well, it is good that somebody pays attention. Your display people that look after all the slides, I'm sure they hate when I come because I always tell them, you got a lot of slides and you have to follow along. And I do that just so I know that at least one person is paying attention. But it's good to have. I told them that it's going to be fairly straightforward until we get down to the last few slides, and then we're going to be all over the place because we're going to see where it ends up. It's a bit like Jonah. We're just not sure where we're going. We think we know, but we may end up somewhere else. We've been talking in this little series, a little mini-series. We got last week we started, and then this week, and then we skip a week, and then we'll finish off the end of April. This is a little series called Arise and Go to Nineveh. And I gave a little background last week, is that as in my role, I kind of look at churches and look at trends across Canada, look at what our denomination's doing, and try to see the bigger picture of what's happening. So I invest a lot of time in that. And I've been asking the Lord, and in my journal that I keep, this is the reoccurring question is, Lord, what are you doing that we need to align ourselves with? And it's been a certain amount of frustration in trying to clearly see that and understand that. And just over the last month, some of this stuff started kind of percolating. And so I'm kind of testing it on you guys to see how it goes. And so we're into part two today. We're going to talk about the big fish. And it kind of makes me chuckle because when I came out to Landmark for the very first time, and to candidate out here, we were here for a week and we visited with different people, and everything was going well until we had one night where it was a group that, well, every answer I gave was the wrong answer, and that became apparent very quickly, and one of the questions that kind of really tipped it off was, well, surely you don't believe in Jonah and the big fish. To which I went, well, I do. And because obviously if I was wise enough or intellectual enough, that I would have seen that this is just a metaphor. But you have to take in a lot of things into consideration. And I don't understand, Joan, I don't understand what happened there particularly, but I know that something happened and then God works through it. And that's the piece that we hold on to. So as we look at this, I'm not going to be giving you the scientific evidence of how a big fish can swallow a man and have him for 3 days and then spit him out. But we're going to look at what God is doing in the midst of all of this. And like we tied in last week, we're going to bring that around to where the church is in Canada today. I'm not talking about the church in the world, because all the different pockets are at different places, but where the church is in Canada right now. So quick recap. We started off with Jonah 1, verse 1 last week, and we said the word of the Lord came, and we said that word now is a word that means to come into being. So it was something fresh or something new. So it wasn't that Jonah was reading the Bible and he saw something and he was acting on that. Something for the moment, something that was fresh and new came upon Jonah in this moment. And we saw that Jonah, we gave a little background. And what we learned about Jonah, here's what we knew about him, the 4 points that we kind of talked on. One, that he was a prophet. He's identified as a prophet, so he's a spokesperson for God in that day. That God speaks to him in this moment, that there's something relevant, something that's clear, that's communicated to him in this moment. He has professional flaws. We looked at a few of those. He's not considered a great prophet. He was on the wrong side of many issues. But we see that he has a commissioning. There is something that he is tasked with in this moment that doesn't appear anybody else is tasked with that. So there's something about that. And what we see in verse 2 was, the word comes and it says, arise and go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was this great city. It says that it was a great city, and that meant that it was a big city in terms of size, but it was also an influential politically. But as we looked at it and as we go a little deeper, as you begin to look at Nineveh and where Nineveh came from and what Nineveh stood for and where it originated from, that you see that there's a spiritual element to it, that there's a spiritual stronghold associated with the city of Nineveh. And so right away, you're going to see a story that is a story about what's happening in the natural, but you also have this parallel story of what's happening in the supernatural that's happening as well. And we saw in verse 3 that Jonah rose and of course, he fled to Tarshish, the opposite direction, towards Spain. But he was really fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And we said that that presence, that word means to be face to face with. And so it's that presence of God, that having to look into God's eyes, having to face yourself in that he's really running away from. And he's going in the opposite direction. And we gave you this. We said not all prophets handle their calling properly. Yet God still uses them as a conduit for his word. So you can say not all pastors handle their calling properly. Not all churches handle their calling properly. But God can still use them. And so we said that we're in a day and age right now where we don't want to be, we want to be discerning, but not too quick to judge. And definitely not too quick to voice our judgment. That we ought to take check of what we are doing and who we're condemning and who we're throwing under the bus. Because the Lord has a tendency to use people who are flawed. And so we ought not to write somebody off that the Lord may not have yet written off. But we're also to have discernment, to clearly discern sometimes what is going on. Because sometimes the Spirit goes, I don't know what they're saying, but that's not me. And we should be aware of those things as well. So then we use this illustration. And I had a whiteboard, or I had a flip chart, and I don't have it with me here. But if you go to that next one, we said, this is the way it's really supposed to be. It is that our communication with God is supposed to be a two-way communication. That we speak to God, God speaks to us, and there's that interaction. And then what we do as a result of what God's word is, that's we know his will, and we do his will. And then we said, but then we have this part. And you go to the next slide there. We interpret things our way. And it's just part of what we do is we look at things and we go, oh, to love God and serve God, then this is what I do, or this is how I should act, and this is how I should respond. And then there are things that we go that we may not have clarity on what God wants, so we do what we think we ought to do, or we do what we think that God would want. And that's all of that is very natural. But if you go to the next slide, what tends to happen is over time, this part here starts to kind of fade into the background. And when that starts to fade into the background, this fades into the background, and then these are all that we have. And we said that's where we use the word religion. And we can use the word religion in a good way, and we talked about how it's a good thing to recenter us, but religion can also be a negative thing. It can also be that we just get in a routine of doing things that we've always done based on what we believe God wants. And that's been a battle throughout history. And that's this ending up here is very easy to do. And we are actually, if we were to look at as believers and as churches, we would have to look, if we were really honest, and say, we're quite comfortable operating here. Like, we don't really need to hear from the Lord to do religious things. And we maybe have had those experiences where we can go for years, where we go, we're just doing the same thing over and over and over again. And there hasn't been a freshness to that. But then sometimes, if you go to the next slide, then all of a sudden God kind of speaks to us, or God speaks to the church, or God brings something up. But what we've done is, because we're so used to doing it our way, we tend to contest what God is saying. Tend to call it into question. So if somebody raises it, or if a church raises it, or if there's a movement that begins to rise up, that we have a tendency to want to challenge it. But if we keep challenging what God is saying, and we keep opposing what God is doing, then what happens? We go to the next one. Then there's silence. And then we just lose that sense of what God really wants. So now we're just in this. This is all we have, is what we believe. And we've got some really good doctrine. And we've got some really good beliefs. And we've got some really good practices. And we just keep on doing those things. And we're actually quite happy with that. But what happens is, and this was the part that we go to the next slide there, is that God has a way of going, wait, I still want to speak to you. I still want to do something. So what God sometimes does is he kind of goes beyond the silence and he throws in an interruption. And we said that this is an awakening interruption. It's the point where God says, oh, you're kind of just in your coast mode. You're kind of heading for Jonah, heading to Spain. Let me just interrupt things. And I'm going to interrupt them to try to get your attention, to try to bring you back, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's kind of the story of Jonah. So what I'm saying is that this is the story that we're involved in right now as a church, as churches. And when I say church, I'm not just talking LCF, I'm talking churches in Canada, that we're in this place, that we've gotten, we were very comfortable doing what we were doing. And for as a pastor, I was very comfortable doing what I did. But then everything got interrupted. And all of a sudden, we had to look at things differently. We used this quote last week about from Henry Blackaby, from Experiencing God. And revival is a divinely initiated work in which God's people pray, repent of their sin, and return to a holy, spirit-filled obedience, love relationship with God. So what Blackaby says way back in, this was back in the 90s, way back in the 90s, is he articulates what we laid out in that first slide, that when we get back to that face-to-face relationship with God, whether it just be us individually or us as a church, then we're in a state of revival. We're in a state of vitality. And that brings us, and we have to accept the fact that for us to get there, we often have to turn away from things that we've been doing. And we have to change gears a little bit and get back into that right relationship. So if we take this picture, we put the church in the place. We've been really comfortable with our faith traditions. We've been really comfortable doing this. Charismatics do charismatic things. Baptists do Baptist things. Mennonite do Mennonite things. Lutherans do Lutheran things. All right, we all are quite comfortable doing our things and having the well-established practices that we can just follow. There's no need to really hear anything new because we know how to do it. And there's comfort in that because it's predictable. But when we look at church history, it's those times of interruption, those times of change that we look back and go, that was very important. But one of the things I used to do is I would go back and try to find books that were written, not about the revival, but written during the years of revival. And when you read those books, you read all the confusion and all the misunderstandings where they're trying to figure out what is happening and is this really of God or is it not of God? And the Christians who are opposing it and challenging it, when we look back and you go, how could you miss that? But it's an interruption that breaks the cycle. So we look at verse 3 of Jonah. Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now you think about this. Jonah's making this beeline, and we look at him and go, how could he do that? But is it really hard for us to imagine that? That if God did something new that we didn't quite fully understand and maybe we didn't even like, would we sooner go the way that we think is best or pursue something that maybe had a high risk associated with it? Jonah's, we look at say, he's being disobedient to the will of God. He's being blatantly disobedient. He's literally going 180 degrees in the opposite direction. But we need to remember this. We need to remember that we should not underestimate the lengths to which God will go to reveal his love and his mercy to the obedient and the disobedient. This is the hope that we have. Is Jonah's heading in the opposite direction and God still intervenes in his life to draw him back. So this is the part where I go, this is a really important part. That we don't write off the church. We don't write off believers. We don't write off leaders until the Lord makes it clear that they've gone way in the opposite direction. And we ought not to allow the enemy even to tell us that we've gone too far in the opposite direction to ever be redeemed. Because we need this ourselves. Verse 4. But the Lord, the Lord hurled a great storm upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, I grew up in the Maritimes, but I was no seafaring man, all right? I grew up in the city. Any boat rides were on lakes. But there were times when we lived on Prince Edward Island that we would have to cross the ferry in the Northumberland Strait, which isn't very far, about a 45-minute crossing. And it would tend to be fairly mild. But on one day, we were there, and I was crossing with a bunch of youth, actually. And the waves were so big and it was fun, because you would sit at the front of the boat, and you would go, and you would look at the sky. And then you come over that wave, and you're looking at nothing but water. And then you're back up, and you're just being tossed around, and it was fun for the first 30 minutes. And then your stomach starts to go, this isn't fun. There used to be another island called Grand Manan Island. It still is an island. But I haven't been there in many years. But the ferry that went over there was, 2 hours, 3 hours? 3 hours. Smaller boat. And it didn't take a lot for that one to get thrown around. And if you've never been seasick, you don't know what death is until you've been seasick. But one thing I notice is this. If you look around and the crew isn't upset, then you probably don't have to worry. To me, it was the worst storm I've ever been in. But for the crew members, they were going about their business. So if the crew is doing okay, you're probably going to be okay. When the crew starts to panic, that's a different story. So you got this storm, and the ship is threatened to break up. Now, let's go back to the church again. Because this is an awakening interruption. For Jonah. It's God who has sent the storm. And what you're going to do is when you read Jonah, there's going to be a whole lot of other stories that you're going to go, wait, this sounds like this story. This sounds a little bit like the story of Jesus in the boat asleep and the storm. And Jesus gets up and he rebuked the storm. Obviously, that storm wasn't from God. That was something sent to destroy them. But this storm is being sent by God to interrupt them. But when I begin to look at this, and this is the part where we'll jump off and take a little bit of a twist to it, is I look at this and I go, is that what we went through for 3 years as churches in Canada? And if we went through this interruption, we would have to say what led to that interruption in the world, but also specifically in Canada. And I was drawn back to this, that in 2018, Barna Institute was commissioned to do a survey of churches in America. Numbers between America and Canada will be a little bit different. They're usually not better in Canada than what's happening in the U.S. But in the U.S., they were commissioned to do this study, and they wanted to know this. To what level of understanding do churchgoers, Christian churchgoers from a variety of denominations, what understanding do they have of the Great Commission? And they asked the question of churchgoers, have you heard of the Great Commission? And these are the numbers that were kind of the summary view of that. 51% of churchgoers said no, they'd never heard of the Great Commission. 6% were not sure. 25% said yes, but then when you drilled down a little bit, some of them thought it was do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But they had heard of it, they just didn't really understand what it was. And that left 17% that said, yes, I know what it is, and it's this. Now, that was churchgoers broadly. Among evangelical churches, we go, well, that evangelical churches are built on this, and they did a lot better. They were 60% knew what it was, which you go, oh, that's pretty impressive. Then you realize 40% didn't of the evangelical churches. And then you go, well, Canada doesn't usually do better than the U.S. So the Great Commission is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've taught you. It's kind of the Great Commission. It's what we're supposed to do. And if only 17% of churchgoers know the Great Commission, then how actively were we following it? The church as a whole. And in Canada, how effective have we been, in your memory, of fulfilling the Great Commission? So what we've done is we've had a lot of good things that we are doing, lots of things to enhance our experiences in church. We're good at drawing a crowd, especially from other churches. We can promote justice and equality. We can learn sound doctrine. We can sing enthusiastically. We can go and help beautify our town. But the one thing that we've kind of neglected to do is to go and make disciples. And we've had that silence in the midst of that, and we've assumed that, well, the silence is there because God's happy with what we're doing, and we keep doing it. And here's the danger of the silence. Is the silence of God is most dangerous when the things we're doing actually produce good results. Because then we begin to believe that not only are we doing what God wants, but God likes us better than he likes the others. And not all church growth is because there's a move of God. And the enemy can give us success in our lives, in our work, in our churches, and we can be growing day by day more and more distant from God. And that's the subtle danger. And so when God sends an interruption, it's to jar us enough that it gets our attention to begin to look. And I'm part of a network of pastors, and at just 3 months into the pandemic in 2020, just before summer months really kicked in, is we looked and we were on this Zoom call, which we had done before because we were from all across Canada, and we looked, and when we extended past the 2 weeks, past the 6 weeks, into the couple of months, we began to look and go, we're in trouble. And we're in trouble because as churches, pastors, different denominations, we have not raised up disciples. We've encouraged followers to come. And then we've given them everything they need. What are we going to do if this continues? It was a wake-up call. Now, in verse 5 of Jonah, it says, then the mariners were afraid, okay? Remember what I told you? And each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea and lightened it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Sounds familiar. Look at these sailors, though. Are they on the same team as Jonah, religiously speaking? No, you can tell in the Bible because the God is in small g. It's not God, God. It's gods. They're not on the same team as Jonah, who worships Jehovah God. They're by definition pagans, following a different religion than what we would call its true religion. But when troubled, there's three things that the world does. One, you desperately look for answers within their belief system, whatever it is. So if you're an atheist, you look for it in reason. If you're a Catholic, you look for it amongst the Catholics. The second thing they do is they practice measures to do something. They begin throwing cargo over. And I said during the pandemic when we were doing all these many, many different things, I said we do all these things because we need something. Because a something is always better than nothing. And in the early stages, when we didn't know what it was or what it was going to do or where it was going to go, we needed something. And so if you remember those early days, we were gravitating. People were just gravitating towards anything because an anything is better than a nothing. And that's what we do. That's human nature. And the third thing is we seek to know who or what is responsible, or at least to try to pin it on someone. Even if it's not really them, we want to at least pin it on someone. We want to know that there's some reason for what is happening. And where's Jonah? Where's the prophet? sound asleep. These guys are scurrying to try to figure out if they're going to live, and the prophets sound asleep. And I look at that and I go, that was one of those tough moments with God when I was studying this and looking at this. So I'm going, I was one of the team. So the captain came in verse 6 and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now you notice it's the pagan asking the prophet to intercede. Again, we look at that and we go, well, we have all the answers. But it's the pagan who comes to the prophet. Said, could you do us a favor? Because we think we're going to die. And we can't figure out anything from our gods, from our beliefs. We can't figure anything out by our acts. We can't figure out why this is happening or what's going on. Could you maybe do your thing with your God and see if you get anything? Now you think about this. Is Jonah breaking any of the Ten Commandments? Gotta kind of go through them. And you were looking and go, well, no, we can't really pin any of those on him. Would we say that Jonah is breaking any of the laws of Torah? And that gets a little more extensive, and you can kind of try to philosophize through this, but you'd kind of get down and go, well, not really. But then you'd ask this, is Jonah being obedient to God? You go, well, that's an easy one. No. So then we have to think about this. Is Jonah sinning? Because he's not breaking the law. But he's also not obeying the word of the Lord. And then we have to think about this. Is there a difference? We can be justified in what we're doing because we're not sinning, but completely miss the mark because we're also not being obedient. And we want to be obedient to the word of the Lord and not sin. So here's something I kind of pick up. That when the prophets are silent, then the pagans often sound the alarm that wakes up those who are considered the stewards of the word of God. Now what I mean by this is that those outside the church may not understand all that's going on, but they begin to voice things that if we listen to them and not judge them off the top, but if we really listen to what they're saying, we may see that there's something that God is communicating there to us. So if we take up a posture of listening and not judging, we hear what's being expressed as the need of our culture. So let's weigh in a little bit. Won't go into depth. You can kind of figure this out on your own. So when we have great outcries about gender identity, should we engage in the debate of whether it's right or wrong, or should we listen that there's a great demand to know who am I? And what am I? And what value am I? And how do I reconcile where people are telling me and what I'm feeling inside versus who my created purpose is? And when people are talking about relationships and who can get married and who can't, should we enter into a debate of what's morally right or wrong, or should we listen to hear the cry that people are desperate to be loved and valued? You see, the prophets have to listen to God. And if they're not going to listen to God, they have to listen to what's being fed to them so that they can understand what is God's heart in this. And how do we respond? And we have discernment. And we have action. But we know the heart of the Father is to restore his people. The heart of the Father is to reach the lost. So how do we do that? You can figure that one out. Verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know who, on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Coincidence. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? You know the questions that you don't want anybody to ask when you're trying to be discreet? Who are you? Where do you come from? What's your religion? What's going on here? These are the haunting questions. And when we're in the midst of the chaos, often those who are outside the faith will ask those really hard questions of us. Like, where are you, church? What are you doing, church? What are you doing, believer? Where's your God? And those are hard questions. Verse 9, Jonah is a prophet. So he crafts this good answer. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Preachers always preach. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now you remember, these are pagans that don't believe in Jehovah God. But they've been impressed to understand that this prophet is on the run from their God, and their God is obviously powerful enough to do all of this. And if that God is powerful to do all of this, this person is the only person on this boat who has any in to change things. And he's been sleeping in the basement. But Jonah answers, and he answers without really saying much. But here's the thing that happens. When we keep ourselves in isolation, we can have an inside voice, whether it's in our head or in our building. And that inside voice can really rationalize that what we're doing is absolutely right. But when the outside asks us something and we have to respond with the outside voice, either from our own life or from the life of our church, and answer their questions, then we hear ourselves answer those things. And sometimes we have to feel the conviction of the Lord in our own words because it reveals our true heart. Because if we say that we're believers who believe in Almighty God, who is our healer, our deliverer, then do we live by that? And if we're a church that believes that our God is powerful and our God can do all things, what do when everybody is in chaos? Those were tough times. And they're behind us, so let's just kind of move on. Let's go back to normal. That's been the response in churches. And if we do that, then we've missed the point. We've missed the interruption. We've missed the lesson. And it's important in these days to get what is happening. Verse 11. Then they said to him, to Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's your word of the day. Use that in a sentence sometime today. Here's something interesting, and don't miss this part. Is the pagans consult the prophet? The pagans want to know from the prophet what they should do. What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet down for us? Whew. For a prophet who's on the run, this is an awkward time. Because now you can't just preach a sermon, you can't just be theoretical. This is, something's got to happen. And you can't point the finger to somebody else. He doesn't have an assistant he can blame. It's just him. Knowing what he knows about what he's doing, knowing what he knows about his God, the pagans come to him and say, "You're the expert. What do we do?" Now this is, again, you look at this and you go, "Jonah, how could you do this?" You think Jonah would go, "If I repent and call out to God, and if I commit my ways to go to Nineveh, the Lord will have mercy." But there's such a determination that what he's doing is right, that instead of repenting, he doubles down. And he gives up his life. "It's better for me to be thrown off and be a martyr than to repent." Look at this, verse 12. "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down." He knows. "For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." And you look at that and you go, that's silly. Jonah knows. His message is, as a prophet, repent and turn to the Lord. That's the message he had for Nineveh. That's what he's supposed to deliver. It's a message that was relevant for his life as well. But he looks and he goes, it's easier for me to go down in history as a martyr that gave myself up for these sailors than to repent and go in the other direction. And the thing I see in churches is there's churches that have so convinced themselves that they're right, that they refuse to entertain any thought of changing or modifying what they do to reach the loss, instead fortify everything they were doing and would sooner die a slow death than to reach out with the gospel message. And I look at it, and it's not just pastors, it's groups, it's networks. But look at the response of the sailors, verse 13. "Nevertheless," they didn't act on what he said. "The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." I need a different translation of this Bible. Stormy, yes. "The prophet speaks." Now these are pagans. They're pagans that are convinced that this prophet serves a powerful God, but they're still pagans. So even when the prophet says, "This is what we must do," they go, "Let's try something else." And they keep trying to do what they knew. They kept trying to do things within their own strength, within their own ability. They kept trying to save their own lives. But then they get to the realization, look at verse 14, that they weren't going to make it. And look what they do, these pagans. They called out to the Lord. They didn't understand who Jehovah God was, but they knew that Jehovah God was the God. Because their gods didn't answer. This God sent a storm. If any God was going to answer, it was this God. And if this God could calm a storm, create a storm, or calm a storm, then they ought to be in right standing with this God. So look what the pagans do. They said, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They're putting themselves in right standing with God because they begin to recognize that God is God. So they picked up Jonah, verse 15, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea, look, ceased from its raging. They saw that when they acted on the word of the Lord through the prophet, that the God Almighty acted. And it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, I don't know if theologically we can say they got saved, but in the Old Testament, under the circumstances, that's about as close as you're going to get to pagans converting to trust God. Is they put their faith in this God, and they made sacrifices the best they knew how to Jehovah God, while the prophet sinks in the ocean. Verse 17. I love this verse because I don't understand it, and I love the fact that I don't understand it. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I'll say this. Where we are right now, 2024, with everything that's going on, I feel like the church is in the belly of the fish right now, in the belly of the great beast. And it's not a judgment, it's a time of grace. It's a decision time. Let me explain it this way. Are you familiar with Austrian physicist Erwin Schrödinger and his cat? If you watch Big Bang Theory, you're going to be familiar with this. Schrödinger had this thought experiment. No actual cats were involved, although it wouldn't be a waste to do it. But you place, in theory, it was a thought experiment. Hopefully no cat. Place a cat in a box with radioactive element that's connected to a trigger switch that would release a vial of poison. Seal up the box, lock it, nobody can see inside the box. If this radioactive material decomposes in a certain way, then it will trigger the mechanism that will release the poison that will kill the cat. If the radioactive material doesn't decompose and does something else, then it won't trigger the mechanism and the cat will live. And the question is the cat alive or dead, looking at the box? To which nobody knows, because you can't see in the box. And he used this experiment to talk about the paradox of quantum superposition, where in quantum physics, something can be this or that, and it just really depends if anybody's looking, is kind of the most basic way of looking at it. And so he used this element to look at that box and consider the cat that's inside at the same time as both living and dead. And until the observer can actually open the box and look inside, in theory, the cat is both alive and dead at the same time. Which is a brilliant experiment. So you turn to Jonah in the belly of this big fish and realize he's simultaneously alive and dead. If that fish doesn't vomit him on the beach, he's just dead. He's been dead from the time he went in the water. If he's somehow propelled out onto the beach, then he's alive, and he's been alive the whole time. It's an incident that Almighty God has orchestrated to bring a prophet to a point of decision. And this period of time in this thing, in this fish, or in this whatever he's in, Jonah is both dead and alive at the same time. It's like Lazarus in a grave for 4 days. He was dead, fully dead, but fully alive at the same time. Jesus in the grave for 3 days. He's fully dead, but fully alive at the same time. Or like believers who are baptized, they're baptized into death. They're fully dead, but fully alive at the same time. It's the paradox. And the church in Canada is in this state right now where we are both alive and dead at the same time. And it really depends on what decisions get made in this window of opportunity, this grace window. Okay? See what I'm saying? We're in that moment now. We went through the upheaval, and now we're in this place where we need to figure out what we're going to do. And what we decide what we're going to do will determine if we're dead or if we're alive. It's the way God works. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 30? It's beautiful. Jesus, God explaining the law. And he has this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life, your length of days. God's whole word says that you have this paradox in your life of life and death. And it's that point of grace where we're called to choose life. This is where the church is today, in this place of decision. We're not talking about the judgment of God. This isn't the judgment of God upon the church. This is the point where God is saying, I need you to choose life. Remember Jesus using the parable, and he talks about the judgment of God and talks about the sheep and the goats, both good, but one is separated one way, one is separated the other. And they say, well, what's the cause of separation? And he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you treated me. And we say, so we should do those things. And then you miss the point. What Jesus was saying was, you respond to life as you would respond to me, or as you're listening to me, you're responding to life. And if you learn to do that, then you've known this relationship. But if you fail to do this, if you just go into your religious mode and you just do your thing, that's not necessarily guaranteeing that you're in that right spot. And when you look at it, the two parables that he tells just before that one, he tells the one just before it is the one about the talents, is circumstances change and you have to decide what you're going to do with what you have. And the one before that is the parable of the 10 virgins, where they have to be ready to move when the bridegroom shows up. And in that passage, what Jesus is saying is, I need you to pay attention to what I'm doing in the moment, more than just rely on what you've always done or what you've always known. I need you to have a heart that hears. I need you to have my attitude about life and be ready to move. So we go back to this diagram that we used. That we want to get to this place, because the place of humility and the place of desperation often look the same. And even though you're doing okay as a church, you really want to get in the place of desperation where you want to know the will of the Father. And it doesn't mean that hardships have to come. Humility can arise at any moment. And humility and desperation, though, they look very similar. We as individual believers come to a point where we're determined to know what is the voice of the Lord saying for us today. And that becomes more important than just doing what we think is best or what we think is the way we should go. That we're willing to make God's mandate our top priority in life to such a point that my truth and my mandate are willingly put into second place compared to what he wants. Because when you flip your page and you go to Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. We can spend a lot of time and energy running from the Lord. I know that. That's how my ministry started, is running away. My instinct when times get tough is to run away. We go to great lengths to do things for God, to create, like we said last week, enough noise to drown out that voice sometimes, to demonstrate how good we are or how right we are or how committed we are. But sometimes we just need to stop. We just need to stop and pray to the Lord our God. Say, Lord, what do we do now? And we don't have to be in such hardships that we're in a belly of a fish. But we can also become desperate in the okay times to say, Lord, what are we supposed to do now? Because the one thing we know is this: revival begins with repentance and is carried forward by humble obedience to God's word. It's always been that way. Sometimes what we think to be storms in our lives are really divine interruptions. And sometimes the belly of the fish is not a death sentence, but a revival opportunity. Sometimes a storm needs to be rebuked. Sometimes we need to pay attention. Sometimes circumstances need to be endured or overcome, and sometimes they are called to action. Remember 2 Chronicles chapter 7, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways or their errors, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that is made in this place." Reminds me of when I grew up, evangelical church, and every Sunday night was revival night, whether we had revival or not. But we always started every Sunday night service when I was a kid, started with the hymn that said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And it was that call on the Sunday night because there was anticipation, which was our style, that there would be people that we would reach out to that would come to faith, that would turn their eyes to Jesus and see their lives transformed. And if nothing else, it was a reminder to the church to always have that anticipation, to always turn back to the Lord to say, "Lord, what are we to do now? Help us understand the times." So one of the things I was reading was back in 1904, an evangelist named Seth Joshua came to Wales to conduct revival services. And a group of young men from a high school came on September 29th. One of them was Evan Roberts and 19 of his friends. And they went and they attended this service. And during their early service, the 7 o'clock meeting, he was so moved by the message that he went forward, overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at that altar, this evangelist, Seth Joshua, came and he spoke these words over Evan Roberts, "Bend us, O Lord." And Evan began to pray this prayer at the altar, "Bend me, O Lord, bend me, bend me." The Holy Spirit came on him with such power and such ferocity that it just took over his life. And he said that my life was consumed with the love of Calvary and the love for Calvary. And he and his friends continued to pray. And they wanted to go and do evangelism. And as they were praying in their dormitory, the power of the Lord came upon Evan so strongly that he rose out of that prayer and he says, "Do you believe that God can give us 100,000 souls now?" A bunch of 19, 20-year-old boys. And they were taken with such faith that they began to hold services and they began to preach the gospel. And we have what we call the Welsh revivals ignited. Because one person went and said, "Lord, I want you more than anything else in my life." And when you go back and you look at the state of Wales in those days, it was not a godly place. But it was radically transformed. Francis Schaeffer writes this. He says, "Reformation is a return to sound doctrine of the Bible. Revival is the practice of that sound doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit." And right now in the church in Canada, we need both. We need reformation. We need to return to what God's word says, and we need revival to take and work off of that to do the things that the Lord has called us to do, including go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. You're baptizing people next week as a testimony of their faith, but it's also a testimony of your faith as a congregation. To keep that as a priority, to keep that as important, And that should be your greatest celebration time. But it also should ignite something in you to go, not 5, not 6, not 7, not 10, but 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. And for your passion as a church to be overwhelmed with, Lord, do what you must do here among us so that we are a safe place for you to send people into our midst, and we will go and do whatever you call us to do. But it's not a call just to create more programs and more activities and do more busyness. It's a call to press in and hear what the Lord is saying. What is the Lord saying to you as an individual? And maybe what God is saying to you as an individual is, turn back to me. I love you. Turn back to me because I've been seeking you. Turn back to me because I value you. And as a church, to have that confidence to say, Lord, what are you doing for us as a church? What are you doing in us as a church? And begin to hear what the fresh word of the Lord is, the now word of the Lord is for your church and in this community. Next week, we're going to look at the city, the wicked city of Nineveh. And what happens when one prophet goes and simply does what the Lord asks them to do? So let's prepare our hearts for that. You got it's a great segue with baptism, and then we'll pick this up on the other side of that. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to turn our eyes to you, and we want to look full into your wonderful face. We want everything else to grow dim in our lives, everything else that we're busy with to become just a dim shadow as your light in our lives shines brighter and brighter. And Lord, whatever we've done in our lives that we think we're unworthy, Lord, may your light shine through that. That we would hear your voice that's calling us back to you, back to the cross, back to that face-to-face relationship with you. That our lives right now are a time of grace, that we've been given this opportunity to go our way, but now it's a calling back to you. And Lord, we pray for the Canadian church, that there would be an awakening within the church to get back to what we're called to do, and that we would begin to see the beginnings of a revival in Canada, just like Evan saw, Robert saw, that we'd be willing to say, bend us, O Lord, to your will. Bend us in whatever way we need to bend so that we can be used by you to bring mercy and grace to the people out there that are crying out to know their worth and their value in this day. And Lord, may we be your light into this community. Guide this church and bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.